The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your copy of God's Word and let's study it together. Find the book of Joel as we are in our Year of the Word series. Book of Joel is the second minor prophet in a series of 12 books called the Minor Prophets. We are in the genre of prophecy in the study of the Year of the Word, and Joel is the second one. Last week we looked at the book of Hosea. As we were unpacking Hosea last week, and we learned that God's message to the nation of Israel was that they needed to come back to God because they had acted unfaithfully to Him and God was gracious to them. Today we are in the book of Joel, and as we land in the book of Joel, Joel's book is in essence a wake-up call to the nation of Judah. Many of us probably have had moments in our lives where we've had something happen to us, an event, a health event, a job loss, that God has sometimes used to get our attention, to wake us up, maybe to be better in walking with the Lord like we need to. Or maybe some of you have actually had a moment where you've been driving a vehicle and you've actually been nodding off and someone in your car tells you to wake up because you know that if you don't wake up, then something more tragic will take place and you actually could crash. Or maybe some of you have actually been on the interstate and you have come across those rumble strips. Those little divots that are on the side of the road are for a reason, to wake you up. Or maybe you have been driving in a car and you were in La La Land, you're awake, and the car in front of you's brake lights are on and you are approaching more closely, and then someone says to you, hey, wake up. Now I know some of you wives are saying, I've said that several times to my husband. You can apply for counseling online. We have a spot on our website. We'll be glad to help you. The reality is all of us have probably had moments where we've needed to be woken up before. And the book of Joel is like that. It is the message that God was given through the prophet Joel to the nation of Judah that they needed to spiritually wake up. He was giving a warning to them with this phrase that we're going to see that is repeated in the book, that he was talking about a day of judgment that was coming called the Day of the Lord. This phrase is used in the book of Joel, then it actually is used quite frequently even in the New Testament as well. Sometimes not just using the whole phrase, the day of the Lord, but referring to the day, referring to the time when Jesus is going to return. So as you have landed in the book of Joel, I want to give you a few other books that we are going to be looking at this morning in parallel to the book of Joel. Because as we walk through the book of Joel, I want to show you three specific things that take place in the book. We're going to see the warning that he gives about the day of the Lord. We're going to look at the invitation that he gives to be prepared for the day of the Lord. We're going to see the promise that he gives to those who are prepared for the day of the Lord. And with each one of them, I want you to see the New Testament connection and parallel with them. So I want to give you those verses ahead of time now, so you can be ready, and they will be on the screen as a reference when we get there, but just so you are not wasting time later on and fumbling or trying to find those. Here are the four different texts that we're going to be looking at. And I want to encourage you each week, bring a notebook with you if you're taking notes on your phone, whatever it may be. My passion for you, as you've heard me say before, is not just to be a receiver of the word, but to be a reproducer, that you understand it. And it's beneficial. One of the habits that we do as a family is over lunch, after Sunday, we always talk about what we have listened to. We've talked about what we've learned. We've talked about what we can apply, because we want to be able to apply the truths that we get. So I want to encourage you, don't just take it and tuck it away in your Bible. Talk through it. Process it. Meditate on it. Here are the four texts. Matthew chapter 24, Acts 2, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 6. I'll give it to you one more time. Matthew 24, Acts 2, 2 Peter 3, Revelation chapter 6. In the book of Joel, in chapter 1, what happens is that Joel is referring to a national tragedy that took place. He's using it as a way by which to help the people to look back at that, to say to them, hey, God has used this to get your attention. And he uses as a parallel to say it is a small fraction, as devastating as it was, in comparison to the way the day of the Lord is going to be. Now, we don't know much about the prophet Joel. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you will see that all that we know of is the Lord gave Joel a message. And all we know about him is he's the son of Pethuel. We don't know who he is. We don't know exactly what time frame that he is speaking. Most Old Testament scholars would say he's preaching somewhere between 800 and 600 B.C., which means he is most likely preaching to the nation of Judah. I remind you that the nations were split. Israel was in the north. Judah was in the south. Israel goes into exile in 722. Judah's going to go into exile in 586. Most likely it's preaching. He is preaching to the nation of Judah because he makes reference to the city of Zion several times in the book. And Zion is another name to reference Jerusalem. So most likely, Joel is preaching to the nation of Judah. Now, why is the time frame important for us? Because we know, according to some of the other books that we've looked at, Jeremiah specifically, that ultimately God does bring judgment to the nation of Judah from a northern nation, Babylon. So what's happening is Joel is preaching and speaking as a warning to that nation that's going to come. So as we look at all these prophets, these are not necessarily in chronological order as we work through them. Some of these prophets are speaking to different nations. Some are going to be speaking to Israel. Some are going to be speaking to Judah. Some is going to be speaking to Nineveh, which is Assyria. Some is going to be speaking to Edom. All these different prophets to different people. So we have to kind of remind ourselves of the context. And another interesting thing is that Joel's book doesn't actually list the sins of the people. We see them very specifically listed in Hosea, that they were unfaithful idolaters. We see in Jeremiah the same thing. The people of Judah were idolaters. We don't see it. But here's the truth. The people didn't have to have their sin pointed out to them. Joel is pointing out that they were sinful. They needed to return to the Lord. So even this morning, as I stand and proclaim the word of God to you, I don't have to list every person's sin on the screen for you, because God, according to John chapter 16, tells us that the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. So as I stand and speak to you today, I want you to listen and don't say, well, he didn't mention my sin, I must be okay. Joel's message is timeless, meaning that the message that he gave to the people of Judah is very pertinent and practical for us today. Joel was calling people to wake up and to be ready for a day of judgment, a judgment that was going to come from the nation of Judah. But it becomes a foreshadowing of a future, larger, greater day of the Lord that's going to come. So as we walk through this text this morning, I want you as believers to listen and be able to ask yourself this question. Am I being like Joel? Am I going to be a servant like him that is warning people about the day of the Lord that is coming? Those of you that's in this room, and those of you who are listening online who asked yourself this question, are you ready for the day of the Lord? Then you may say, I'm not really sure. If Jesus came back today, if I'm ready. Well, today I want you to listen so that you can be ready for the day of the Lord. We find ourselves in Joel chapter 1, and we ask that question, are we ready? And we're going to look, first of all, at the warning that he gives. In Joel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and I want you to see what Joel is pointing back to. He's pointing to the plague that has already happened. A locust plague has come, and it has devastated the land. And he's telling them, hey, something like this that's happened, you need to make sure that you tell your children, and you tell your children's children, and then you make sure you tell those children's children their children. He wants them to remember this as a marker for God warning them and waking them up for something else that's going to take place. Let's read chapter 1, verses 2, and we will read through verses 7. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. So who does he want to pay attention? Everybody. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. All right, do you hear the devastation of what he's referring to? Now, you look at the verse 4, and you'll notice he mentions four different types of locusts: the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust. We don't really know that if these are four different types of locusts, or if this is actually the progression of the locusts in their cycle of their growth. Once they're born, then they hop around, then they swarm, then they fly. I don't know if you've ever seen an actual plague or a swarm of locusts flying. After our service, I would just encourage you, you can just Google search and you can see when they are swarming, it covers the sky. It's like a black cloud that just penetrates and begins to block the sun's rays. It's interesting that Joel actually talks about, when he begins to make reference to the day of the Lord, he talks about it being like a dark cloud that's coming. Some of the imagery that he's referring to here regarding the locust plague that they've had, he's making the connection even to when Jesus returns. Now, nothing is left. He simply says that what one has eaten, the other, it left, the next one comes, and it's devastated to the point that nothing is left on the vine, nothing is left to the field. Now, what that means practically, if you are in an agrarian culture and you are a farmer and all that you have worked hard for has been devastated, it means your life has been turned upside down overnight. Like, it just simply comes. When a plague destroys a farmer's crop, we may look and say, that's bad. But when it's your livelihood, you're dependent upon those things. Like, you just sit in your home and you realize there's nothing that you can do. I actually looked at a swarming locust plague that happened down in Sudan, and the farmers are out there in the field just swatting. I'm like, what are you going to do just swatting the plague? Like, you can't overcome those things. Now, the reason why I bring all that attention to you is that Joel is using this as a reminder to say God gave this to you to wake you up, but there's a far greater judgment that's coming. That's why he used verse 5 to tell them, awake, you drunkards. Now, you and I need to understand that terminology is actually used later, even by Jesus. It's used later by some of the New Testament in regards to the future day of the Lord. Satan is rocking people to sleep. And not just unbelievers. There's believers who need to wake up to the reality that there is a day coming. And we live as if there is no urgency to the day coming. This is the urgency of Joel. And so my heart for even us as believers to you is to wake up, to realize that there is a day that is coming, and we need to live with that preparedness of being ready. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. Joel then moves from simply talking about that plague, and now he is simply now saying in chapter 2, hey, there's another day coming. And the day that he is referring to specifically for the nation of Judah, there is immediate judgment that is going to take place. Now understand this element about the prophets as we read them. Oftentimes there are dual fulfillments, or the way that I like to refer to it is different horizons, meaning that there is a horizon that's coming where there's going to be an immediate fulfillment, and then there's another horizon coming that there's going to be something else that's also being referred to. Joel is like that. The first horizon that he's referring to is saying, look, you had the locust plague, and as bad as that was, you need to be prepared and ready, because another day far greater is going to be coming. And he's referring to specifically the judgment that's going to come with the nation of Babylon. Now let's put some time frame together. If he is speaking, remember, most people say that he's most likely preaching between 800 and 600 BC. Judah gets exiled in 607, and then there's 597, then 587, these three ways, 587, 586 is the final one. So if he's preaching in 800, I mean, he's got about 200 years that he's warning the people. But if it's 700 BC that he is preaching, there's only about 100 years. But what if he's actually preaching at the last hour? And he's telling them to wake up. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it's 2026, so maybe it's going to be another 2,000 years. Do we know the hour? Do we know the day? Do we know the year? But we live oftentimes without the urgency that it's going to come. And so notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. What is he saying to be done? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is what? It's near. So literally for them, it was near. Did Judah pay attention? According to what we have learned and walked through so far in our year of the word of God's warning to the nation of Judah, did they listen to the prophets? No. So when he's saying it's near, I mean, literally that could have been 100 years, could have been 200 years. But listen, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, is what 2 Peter 3 tells us. So he's saying it's near. God is not telling them exactly when, but he's simply telling them it is coming. Now he's going to move from talking about the cloud and the darkness of locust plagues to talking about the darkness and the clouds that's going to come before the nation of Babylon comes to attack them. That is their immediate day of the Lord. So now read verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Now, what is he referring to here? In chapter 1, he talks about the locust plague being clouds that's in the sky. Now he's saying there's going to come a day when Jerusalem and Judah look out, and on the mountains it looks like small things that are moving, and it's going to be the army on their horses that are coming down on the mountains, and it's going to be overwhelming for them, and it's going to be attacking them. So this is what he's saying. Look, the day is coming. It's going to be far worse than what the locust was. So what is these people like? Look at verse 3. He describes what it's going to be when Babylon comes onto the nation. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Do you hear the imagery that he's saying? In front of them, they come, it's beautiful, but after this army has come across, there's nothing left. It's laid waste. This comes in fulfillment in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually comes into Jerusalem and into Judah. They lay the city, they lay the place to waste, they burn it. It is destroyed. And God has been warning them to pay attention because it was coming. Now, the question is asked. He says in chapter 2, 1 and 2, he's saying, look, it's going to be a thick cloud, thick darkness, the black mountains, people coming that looking like it's going to be overwhelmed. And then he tells them in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that it's going to be so great. He asked the question, who can stand this? Look at the text. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. So you ask yourself the question, this judgment that he is warning that's going to be coming, this people that he's saying is going to be like blackness upon the mountains because they're going to be so thick. Whose army is it? It's God's. Did you see the text in verse 11? The Lord utters his voice before his army, his camp. So listen to me. Babylon was a nation that was ruled by an ungodly king. But God can use an ungodly nation and an ungodly king to bring judgment to his people. So what Joel is saying and what he is warning is saying, look, I'm blowing the trumpet like a watchman on the tower to let them know that the army is coming. And God is the one who's orchestrated this because Judah has not paid attention. Now notice how he describes them at the end of verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Now this is not the way that we think of as awesome. I mean, sometimes we have seen beautiful sunsets and we say, that was awesome. We see a sunrise in the morning when the sky begins, the sun begins to pierce the darkness and the beauty and the hues in the sky. We say, man, that was awesome. That's not the way awesome is being used here. It's not awesome like it's amazing. It's awesome because it's overwhelming. It is vastly destructive. It's going to be such the point that you will not be able to endure this. And that's the question that's asked after verse 11 when he's warning them. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Read the question with me. Who can endure it? Joel is asking them. God is saying, who can endure this day? Like he's telling them to wake up and the nation of Judah is not paying attention. Babylon's going to come. He's saying, who can endure this? This is like the people who think that they can shake their fists at God and be able to rebellious against him and say, when he comes, I'll be able to withstand him. No one will be able to endure. So he's asking the question, who can endure this? Now, I want you to pay attention one more time to verse 11. What does he say? The earth is going to quake. The heavens are going to tremble. The sun and the moon are going to be darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. You understand something that happens in the Old Testament through the New Testament. Often what is associated with God's judgment is darkness. Do you remember what happened when Christ was on the cross? What happened to the sky? It became dark. God's judgment, his wrath was being poured out upon Christ. But I want you to see, as I told you, I want to show you a parallel between each of these truths. That Joel is God's messenger. He's blowing the trumpet for the people of Judah. And parallel, we see the same imagery, the same language that Jesus picks it up to describe what it's going to be like before he comes in the final great day of the Lord. I had you to turn to Matthew 24, so please turn there with me. Don't lose your spot in Joel because we will be bouncing back there again. Matthew chapter 24 is in regards to the time when Jesus is speaking about the day of the Lord. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, in the New Testament, oftentimes the phrase the day of the Lord is used, or it's actually just given in its short explanation or the short statement, the day. But I want you to notice this reference in Matthew 24, specifically verse 36. So you know contextually we're talking about the day of the Lord and his coming. And then we're going to jump back up to verse 29 to see what Jesus says is going to happen on that day. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. So we know we're referring to the day of the Lord here, referring to his coming. But now jump back up to verse 29 through 31. So I remind you what we saw in the book of Joel as he was warning and describing what the day was going to be like for them. He talked about it being clouds and darkness and the quake and the sun losing its light, the stars falling from the sky. Notice what Jesus says in regards to what's going to happen before he comes. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Sound familiar? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Remember the question that was asked back in Joel chapter 2, verse 12? Who can stand this? Who can endure it? Now, according to this text, when Jesus comes back, there's a group of people that will not have to worry. And there's one group of people that will. Did you notice the two different groups mentioned in the text? When Jesus comes back, what else was Joel doing in Joel chapter 2, verse 1? He was blowing the... What's going to happen before Jesus comes? There's going to be a trumpet call that's going to take place. Notice verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Those who are the elect, those are his people, those who have given their lives to Christ, so that when Christ comes back on that day of the Lord, we will be gathered to him. But notice the other group of people, those who have not belonged to Christ. What are they doing? Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will what? mourn. Those are the ones who will not be able to endure. Those are the ones who have not repented, those who have not believed. Those are the ones who will be mourning when he comes. Now, what is said about this day? Skip down verse 36. Remember, what did Joel say in Joel chapter 1, verse 5? What was the word he told them? Wake up. And what did he say in Joel chapter 2, verse 1? The day of the Lord is what? Near. Now notice the connection between those two truths here. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. How long did Noah preach? How long did Noah build the ark? Anybody remember? 100 years. 100 years warning people. I mean, they probably thought he was crazy. Hey, it's going to flood. They're like, right. It's not going to happen. But did God give them a chance to repent? Did God give them warning? And they kept living the way they wanted to live. His job was just to be a herald. His job was just simply to blow the trumpet. And then verse 40. Then the two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Does anybody see the complimentary language that is used from Joel that we see by Jesus? The day of the Lord is near. Jesus saying, you don't know the hour, but stay awake. Be ready. It's amazing how that when God has used something in our lives to get our attention, that sometimes we get things adjusted, but then after time passes, we kind of forget. We had an event here in our area. You will not forget this, if those of you who lived this in 2005. Do I have to tell you what that was? It changed lives, did it not? And I remember after the time, people didn't want to build in certain places. They wanted to move certain places. And I remember someone telling me, says, give it about 5 to 10 years and people will get amnesia and they'll go right back. And it's true. And what's happening here is that Joel is trying to remind people. Remember what in chapter 1 he says, make sure you tell this to your children. And then make sure those children tell it to their children. And make sure those children tell it to the next children, that they don't forget. It's just, for example, like last weekend, 2 weeks ago, was the D-Day anniversary. Like, we don't need to forget that. Like, if you don't know what that is, you need to look that up. It's like Pearl Harbor. It's like, don't forget these things as you look forward and understand our national security. This is a far greater awareness that we need to be ready for and not forgetting. Now, I want you to understand something, that he's saying that Jesus said, make sure you stay awake. But remember the question, who can endure it? I want to show you one more connection to the New Testament. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. As John, the apostle, was on an island where God gave him this text, this message, in this specific passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, is what is referred to as the sixth seal. Because when John was in the throne room, there was a scroll that God was holding, and it said, who's worthy to open the scroll? And only the one who was worthy was the Lamb that was standing as though he had been slain, that was worthy to open the scroll. As the scroll gets opened up, one seal after the next, we come to the sixth seal, and this is worded in regards to the judgment that's going to take place before the day of the Lord comes. I want you to see how much the language is the same and the question is the same. Here's what I'm saying to you. Joel becomes a snapshot for us to listen to. This is what I'm telling you. It's timeless. God acts in the same way through history. He warns people. He gives people a chance to repent before the judgment comes. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 12. This is Christ. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Does that sound familiar now? Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice the question, for the great day of wrath, same thing as the great day of the Lord, for the great day of the wrath has come. What's the question? Who can? What do they want to do? These are people who have rebelled against God from the richest to the greatest to the smallest. And now when the wrath is being poured out, what are they saying? Mountains, fall on us. They'd rather be crushed than face the wrath of God. All these people, and this is maybe some of you in this room, you think, I'm going to live the way I want to live. Go ahead, live the way you want to live. But I'm telling you, you will not be able to stand before the greatness of God when he comes. Now, chapter 7 is beautiful. Because the question is, at the end of chapter 6, who can stand it? And so now God shows John a vision of people who have believed in the Lamb. And notice the question at the end of chapter 6 is, who can what? And what was the question in Joel? Who can endure it? And in chapter 7, he looks and then he sees a number. Look at chapter 7, verse 9, and notice what is said about these people. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's important to you understand, because in chapter 24 of Matthew, what did it say? That the people from the nations and tribes, when he comes, they're going to be mourning. But now we're told there's going to be somebody from every tribe, language and people. And notice what they're doing. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What are they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How can they stand? In their goodness? No. In their greatness? No. In their position? No. In their wealth? No. In their stature? No. Because they have found salvation in the Lamb. So when Joel is telling the people, you're not going to endure it. When Babylon comes, you've got to surrender. Jeremiah tells them, you've got to surrender to that king that's going to be there. They need to surrender to God to be rescued from those things. And we are going to be facing far greater than a locust plague and a nation taking over our nation. There's a great day of the Lord coming. And the only way we will stand and endure is if we have met and know and served and loved the Lamb. So the question is, are you ready? You're not ready because you're sitting in this chair. You don't get ready just because someone brings you to church. You don't get ready just by being a social-minded person who gives things to people. You only get ready when you lay your life down and call out for salvation from the Lamb who died for you. And then you don't have to worry when that final trumpet blows. Like if you go to bed at night fearful of what's going to happen to you when you wake up in the morning, you don't have to. Like I go to bed at night, I leave on trips, wherever I go, and I am certain, not because of my goodness, but I'm resting in the security and the salvation of my Savior. That's what we have to rest in. If you don't have that confidence, I'm telling you, your confidence is not in you. It's not in your works. It's not in your performance. Your confidence is in the work and the perfection of Jesus Christ, our Lamb. So Joel gave them this warning. And he gives them the invitation of how they can be ready. So go back to Joel with me, Joel 2. Do you know that the way that you get right with God in the Old Testament is the same way you get right with God in the New Testament? Repentance is needed. And what happens is we look at chapter 2 on the tail end of verse 11 after that question is asked, who can endure it? And the answer is no one can. So he tells them what they need to do in verse 12 and 13. And the way that they're going to get right, the invitation for them to be ready for the day of the Lord, their specific day of the Lord, the judgment, in order for God to remove that is they need to return to him and rend their hearts in order to be ready for the day of the Lord. Look at the text, verse 12 and 13. Yet, even now, meaning like he's just asked the question, who can endure it? And the answer to that question is who? No one. So he says, but yet, even now, meaning that there's disaster coming because he's already told them the day of the Lord is near, like it's on its way. So he says, but yet, even now, meaning there's a chance if that judgment is coming. He's saying judgment is coming, but yet, even now, if you'll do these things, God can relent of this disaster. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. So notice that's the way they're returning, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And the second action, rend your hearts and not your garments. Now this word return here is given to the nation of Judah. So there's two different ways that we need to understand this. Number one, the nation of Judah were a people of God who had been in a covenant relationship with God. Exodus chapter 19, when God said to Israel, when they were one nation, he says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people if you obey my commandments. So there was a covenant relationship that was established. And the people of Judah at this point had wandered from that covenant. They have wandered from being obedient. So Joel is speaking to them that they needed to return. They need to come back to that relationship with God. Now, the word return there, that literal word means repentance. It means to go back to the spot where you went off. For example, most of us probably in this room and those watching online have used something called GPS to do a trip, correct? Now, how many of you know the map in your brain? We depend upon GPS to guide us and direct us, but outside of driving, when you do something that's kind of off-road, if you're doing navigation, whether you're on a boat or whether you're on a trail, GPS becomes very important, especially if you get lost. You know, I like to hike, and so one of the things that we do is that when I hike, I make certain that I GPS my trail. I make sure that I have that trail actually saved in my phone, so if I lose GPS signal, it will actually still track me. I can download that trail. I know where I'm supposed to go. And if I get off track, I can look forward, realize I don't know where we're going. Then I can look actually where I went wrong and actually just follow my trail back to where I got off so I can get back on the right place. Judah had gotten far off track and needed to come back. But listen closely to me. The truth is, we're not born on track. We're all off track. Every one of us are not right with God. And so when we see this message for Joel is to turn to the Lord, it is actually going back to him for this very first time. That's the salvation moment. But some of us in this room who may have professed faith in Christ, maybe just like the nation of Judah, maybe you are walking with God, but you have slowly drifted away from walking with him. And maybe God's message to you this morning is you need to go back. You're off trail and you need to come back to Christ. But guess what? The message is still the same. The invitation is still the same. Repent. Return. You have to come back to him. Now, he tells them the second thing they're supposed to do is not just return. He tells them to rend. But let me tell you this one thing before we get to rend. He says that you're going to return or repent with fasting, weeping, mourning. Meaning, action must be coupled with repentance. You understand me? You can say you're sorry, but not have actions. He's saying repentance. Return means you're going to fasting. That's a physical external. They're actually going to fast from food to be able to say, God, I'm sorry for these things. And there's weeping and there's mourning. Not just like fake crying, but like genuinely broken. Like when you realize you've actually sinned against a holy God, there's emotion often tied to those things. So listen closer to me. Repentance that's not coupled with action and often emotion, it's doubt. It's very doubtful if there's actually true repentance. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be weeping and mourning, but true repentance means there's going to be change. There's going to be action upon that. And that's why Joel gives the second action. He says, return and rend your hearts, not your garments. Andrew referred to this as we were singing just a moment ago. Now you ask yourself the question, is it easier to rend your garment or your heart? I mean, just physiologically, I could take my shirt and rip it much easier than I could actually rip my heart. That would mean I have to crack my chest open, break the sternum, reach in to get my heart and rip it. But is that what God is actually referring to here? But just so you understand the practical illustration, that actually takes more effort to do that than it is to just rend my garment. What that means is God is saying he's not impressed just with external actions. So someone could say, oh, I repent, and they do external actions, but the heart that's disclosed, actually God sees it very clearly and he's looking for a heart change. So for example, these people, we know according to Jeremiah that they were idolaters. So what would that look like practically? It would be easy for them to go into the temple, tear their cloak and say, oh God, I'm sorry for worshiping, and list up all the different things. But what if the idol that they're worshiping that's in their house, that's been given to them from successive previous generations, and then they say, well, that was given to my grandmother and this grandmother and that grandmother, and they're bowing down to those things, that's going to be harder to get rid of because their heart's attached to those things. To rend their heart means to be able to say, you know what, I love God. Yes, I tear my clothes, but I don't care what this costs me. I'm going to crush this. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to get it out of my life. That's rending your heart. That you're willing to do whatever. You know why that we want to keep hanging on to our sins? You know why? Because we love it. Why does Jesus say in Matthew 22, that the greatest commandment is to love him with all your heart? Because our hearts are prone to love things that Satan puts in front of us, that he dangles in front of us to make us think it's going to bring life, but all it actually does is bring destruction. Joel doesn't list all the sins, and I don't have to list them for you. But I think maybe a question that we might need to ask this morning. God, what is my heart in love with more than you? I don't think that we have to search very long. I think we know. The question is not, do we know? The question is, what will we do with it? God is not just looking for an outward performance, people. He's looking for our hearts to be ripped from the things that break his. He asked them to rend their hearts. Now understand, some of us may think, well, what if I've done A, B, and C? Is God really willing to forgive me? I had a conversation with someone just last week. They were wrestling with the forgiveness of God. They kept listing the things they were doing wrong. My encouragement was, it's not your performance. It's God's forgiveness that you need to rest in. Like, come. So don't listen and don't hear me say, come to God clean. What I'm saying is, oftentimes we want to come to God and we want to keep holding on to our stuff. Coming before God and rending your hearts is coming to God with your stuff, but saying, God, here is my stuff. Help my heart lose affection for those things and help my heart grow affection for you. But look at this text. Why can we truly turn to the Lord? Why can we actually rend our hearts and come to God? Because notice what he says in this next text in verse 12, verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Is God willing to forgive those who turn? Without hesitation. Now here's what's beautiful in this picture. Remember what Joel has told the people? The locust plague, God sent them to get their attention. So they have nothing actually to bring to worship. Like, they don't have the grain to be able to do grain offerings. They don't have the things to be able to do those things because the locust has wiped it out. But notice what God says that he would actually do for them if they repented and they returned and he relents the disaster. Look at verse 14. Who knows, this is Joel saying, whether he will not return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What is he saying? He'll restore what was taken, so now you can actually go back to worshiping God. What a beautiful picture. Their lives were destroyed because of themselves, and God was going to bless them so they could be able to worship him. Now, where is the urgency for these things? What does he tell them to do? The urgency for this? Look at verse 15. What does he tell Joel to do to help people to understand? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sudden assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Do you hear the urgency behind this? Get the picture. This is like saying, and notice the urgency, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This would be like if I'm about to perform a wedding and I'm here with the groom and the bride is in the back and the trumpet blows and Joel is saying, you need to leave that right now and get things right. It'd be like saying, hey guys, the wedding's off. We got to get right with God right now. That's the urgency of what he's saying. Like, call everybody together so we can make things right. So Joel's given this hypothetical. This is what needs to take place. Remember what was said in verse 12 that they need to do? Come with weeping, come with mourning. And then notice verse 17, what happens in this hypothetical in regards to what they should do. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? They're gathering all these people and they're praying and asking for God to hear them. Now, the trumpet is blown. Let me ask you this question practically to help you to understand. If you and I lived at the base of a volcano, number one, I would not do that. But some of the people do. Even our team that's in Guatemala right now are working in people who are building at the base of the volcano. But if you lived at the base of a volcano and you saw a plume of smoke come out of the volcano, what would you do? Take a selfie with it? In our generation, people, look. Right? Oh, I'm sorry. Here comes a bear. Oh, click, 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 click. That's the last we saw of Byron. But just one plume, we'd be like, that's a warning, not a big deal. But what happens if daily the plume starts coming up? Like, then you begin to realize, oh man, the warning is getting a little bit more real. Joel, in blowing the trumpet, is the plumes of smoke that's coming up. And you and I are living in a time where the plumes of smoke are coming up. The day of the Lord is near. And so it's a matter of paying attention and urging ourselves. Now, where is this parallel in the New Testament? Because we see clearly here that he's blowing the trumpet. He's warning them. He's inviting them to repent and return because the day of the Lord is near. Where is the parallel? Now, turn with me. I had you to have 2 Peter ready. Let me show that to you. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see the connection with this truth. 2 Peter 3. So remember what we saw is there's warning, there's the invitation to return, there's urgency behind this. We see all those things right here. We see that the day of the Lord's promised. Do we know the time? No. And we see all of that wrapped up right here in this text, 2 Peter 3:7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Although the language of the trumpet's not being used, the idea of warning is going forth. Peter is saying, this world that we live in right now has once been destroyed by flood, but it's being stored up for fire for judgment. That's the warning. And now the invitation, verse 8-9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance. Here's our invitation. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see the same parallel as we saw in Joel of the return to him to avoid the disaster, and those who would call upon him don't have to worry. Now, for those who do get ready, and for those of you in this room who are ready, there was a promise that was given in Joel, and it's a promise that is true for us today. So go back with me to Joel and notice the promise that he made to them. Remember, that was the promise that if they called out to the Lord, that God would relent of that disaster. And that text that we just read in chapter 2, verse 17, when he blows the trumpet, he calls everybody together, and the elders and the priests, they actually call out in prayer, asking for God to spare his people. And then if they do that, then God says to them in verse 18 of chapter 2, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you. Who was the northerner that was going to come and attack them? It was the nation of what? Babylon. I'll remove that northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So what he's saying to them, if you will relent, if you'll call out to me, I'll do these things. They did not do it immediately. They did get judged. Babylon did come. But while they're in exile for 70 years, they do cry out to the Lord. God hears them, and then he removes the nation of Babylon. He brings another nation of Persia, and he allows them to go back. But Joel is saying there's something else that's going to happen, and a promise that he's given far beyond just the nation of Judah. Look at chapter 2, and verse 28 through 31. And that is that the promise is God is going to give his spirit and salvation to all those who genuinely return to him. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass. He's referring to all those things. So understand chronologically. He's saying, look, after all these things have happened, after judgment has taken place, after they have come back to Jerusalem, he's saying, look, it's going to come to pass later on. He sees these things that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. And in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Okay, back up to verse 28. Who's the spirit going to be given to? All flesh, all people. Now, why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, we see the spirit being given to leaders for leadership purposes. Now, understand, no one can be saved in the Old Testament, even outside the Spirit of God. John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, no one's coming unless the Spirit has saved them. But what he's saying here is the filling of the Spirit of God is coming. He says one day it's going to come for all people, not just the leaders, not just the anointed kings. But notice what he says in verse 30 and 31, what that's going to be coupled with. 30 and 31 is referring to that day of the Lord. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. put these things together. Joel is saying, like verse 30 and 31 is like this interjection. He's saying, hey, there's going to be a day before the day of the Lord comes where the darkness and the clouds are going to come. We've seen that by Jesus' words. We've seen that in Peter's words. We've seen that in John's words in Revelation. But he's now saying it's going to come to pass that one day all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and be given the Spirit of God. Do you know when that happened? Do you know when that came to fulfillment? If this is in 600 BC or 800 BC, there was a moment after Jesus rose again when Peter was preaching and the fulfillment of those things took place. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2 and we'll land there and finish our time. Why is this important for you and for me? It's because you and I are living in this day. We're living in this moment. A beautiful moment. In Acts 2, this is Pentecost. This is 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Pentecost has taken place. Jewish people are gathered. And we have the apostles who were gathered together. And notice verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, all meaning referring to the apostles back in chapter 1, verse 26. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what happens in verses 5 through verse 12 is there are people who were there that are people from different nationalities. And they begin to hear the gospel in their own language because the Spirit has filled the apostles with the Spirit of God. And all those people who are standing around are hearing this and they're seeing this. And they actually think the guys are drunk. And so what Peter says in verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through who? The prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's preaching primarily to Jews, and he begins to explain to them, hey, Jesus, whom you crucified, he is Lord. He was God. And then what was their response? Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. That means Peter is saying to them, hey, guess what? This guy you crucified, he's Lord, which means he's God, and he's Christ, which means he's Jesus. Now, make the connection with Joel. What did Joel say was necessary for genuine coming back to God? Was to return, to repent, and to rend their hearts. Notice what happens. Verse 37. When they, meaning the Jews, heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's like this realization that light just went off like, oh man, we just killed God and we killed the Messiah we've been waiting on. They're cut to the heart for those things. And what does Peter do? What does he say? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. Look, we're not waiting for the fulfillment of Joel. We're living the fulfillment of Joel. When you give your life to Christ, you surrender to Him, you repent, your heart has been rended. He saves you from that wrath that the people in Revelation 6 are wanting to avoid. He saves you from that. And He gives you Himself by giving you the Holy Spirit. Like, there's no reason that you and I should not be living with thankfulness. There's no reason that you or I should not be living like we're lost and don't have a GPS. God has given the Spirit of God to us to lead us, to guide us, to convict us, to teach us, to comfort us, to shepherd us. He's a good father. So how do we live? That text we looked at, for the sake of our time, I'll just quote it to you, paraphrase it. In 2 Peter 3, after he tells us that the day of the Lord is like a thousand years is a day, and a day is like a thousand years. And he said, how now shall we live in light of knowing that the day of the Lord is coming? He says, we ought to be people who lives in holiness and godliness, eagerly waiting for that day. I'm afraid that maybe even some of you need to be awakened who are believers to stop living like we've got 3,000 years left. Maybe we have three, maybe we have two, maybe we have a day. But do we live with urgency as believers, sounding the trumpet for those that we know don't know? So parents, let me talk to you for a second. Those of you who have children, and you're bringing them, you can't save them, but man, you should live with urgency to make certain that they know. Those of you who have family members, a spouse, maybe your parents, maybe you are one who are saved, maybe your parents are not. Maybe a cousin, maybe a relative. That if you're asking that question, are you ready for the day of the Lord? You probably know there's some that don't know. But some of us are living like we've got all the time in the world to tell them. When is it ever a wrong time to tell someone about the Lord? Never. But rather than being watchmen on the mountaintops and the walls blowing the trumpet, we're stuck on our phones scrolling. We're consumed with things of this world rather than eagerly waiting for the day. Some of us in this room who are believers need to ask the Lord today, God, would you help me to live with urgency again? I get it. We get caught up in the world, and sometimes we need to be reminded once again to have this urgency. And maybe some of you in this room, maybe like Judah, that you need to hear that you've gone off trail, and God is calling you back to come back to that communion and love and fellowship that you once had. Today you need to repent and come back. Some of you in this room may say for the first time, or maybe those online, that you've not even come to the Lord. I'm telling you to come. I'm inviting you to come because He's gracious, He's loving, He's forgiving, He's merciful. If you as a believer know that you're living sinfully, you need to rend your heart and not just say you're sorry today, but fix it. Do what's necessary to make the change. You and I need to live with urgency. What does that look like practically? So I will share a story with you and we'll end our time. Friday, I study at home on Fridays. So I'm sitting at my table Friday and I'm looking out to my back porch and the doorbell rings. No one rings my doorbell. You know, Amazon just drops packages. UPS just drops packages. So if someone rings my doorbell, I know it's not someone that I know. So I walk to the front door, just shorts and t-shirt on, and there's two ladies on the porch, and someone's sitting in the driveway in the car. I'm like, I know who they are. Some Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm like, oh yeah, this is about to be fun. Now, I'm studying Joel about blowing the trumpet and you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. I'm telling this story because it's not just people who aren't religious that need the trumpet blown to. Now, as soon as I walk out, I could have been having the worst day of my life and they didn't care. As soon as I walk out, they were just like, they had their script and it was like, play, boom. As soon as I walked out and closed the door, they said, hey, we know that we're just stopping by and you didn't expect us to be able to come by. And we just want to tell you about good news and the hope of the kingdom of God. Can we tell you about the good news? I'm like, yeah, sure. So I'm just listening to them tell me about the good news. And so they open up their Bible and say, do you see it right here? It talks about the good news of the kingdom, what that's going to be like. And it was all about a government that's going to be set up. And nothing got mentioned about needing Jesus for salvation. You know, they're just kind of talking. And she said, is that not good news that when the kingdom comes, bad things can be taken away? I'm like, yeah. So I'm listening. She said, here's a little card. You can scan the QR code and you can go to the Bible and read these verses. Thank you for your time. I said, well, can I talk to you now? She said, no, we have an appointment. I said, no, that's not the way it works. I said, you came and talked to me. I'd like to be able to talk to you too. She said, we really have an appointment. I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to talk to you anyways. And I said, okay, according to what you're saying is about the kingdom of God, I said, there's really only two kingdoms. There's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. And the way to get into the kingdom is not just about a government of 144,000 people. The Bible makes it really clear to be in the kingdom, you have to genuinely believe in Jesus for salvation. She says, oh, no, no, the kingdom is a government. I said, no, that's not the way the Bible talks about it. So either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of God. And I said, look, I know that you don't believe that Jesus is God. Like, oh, no, no, he's just God's son. Now, according to what Acts 2 says, and according to what Joel says, is we have to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And so I'll make this story short. I quoted them Revelation 5, which is a text that I have found that no Jehovah's Witness can be able to answer. Because Revelation 5, in the vision that John sees of Christ as the lamb who's been slain, he's the only one that's worthy to open the scroll. At the end of Revelation 5, it says all of creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth, they worship God and the Lamb side by side. So that text tells us that Jesus is worship. And I said, according to your belief, only God's supposed to be worshiped. Is that correct? They said, absolutely. I said, then how is it that if Jesus is by God, who is supposed to be worshipped, how is it that Jesus is worshipped with him? She said, well, I think he just has given honor. I said, that's not the word that's used in the Bible. If he's worshipped, that means he's God. And I said, I'm telling you, if you don't believe in Jesus as Savior and God, you are lost in your sins. Now, I tell you that story. That's not me standing on my porch with a literal trumpet, blowing a trumpet to two people. But blowing the trumpet is speaking truth, sounding the alarm, and letting God do the work. Some of us need to be blowing the trumpet. And so if you're a believer, you say, well, I don't know what to say. Do you know that God sent his son Jesus to save people? Do you know that people need to repent and believe in him for salvation? Simply tell them the truth and let God do the work. Let's pray. God, you have brought us in this room together this morning. You have gathered some people online to hear from your word. God, that we gather each week not to sit and just listen to a pep talk. We come to hear from your word because your word speaks. Your word has spoken to us today. The people of Judah did not take to heart the warning of the locust plague in their life. And they didn't take warning to the trumpet blow and Joel's message of judgment that was coming. God, there may be some in this room that you have done some things in their life to try to get their attention. And they've just blown it off. Or maybe today you've connected dots for them to realize, man, God was getting my attention in that. And maybe for some, for the very first time, that there's genuine repentance and turning to you for salvation. God, your word makes the promise in Joel. It's quoted again in Acts 2, that all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Saved from sin, saved from the wrath of God. And you promise to give us the Holy Spirit. So Lord, I pray if there's any in this room, any who are listening to need to do that today, that they would simply trust your word says you are forgiving, you're loving, you're gracious, and you're merciful. And they would call out to you for salvation. Lord, I pray for the believers that's in this room and those listening online who need to have been awakened today. To wake up, to live in the reality that we're living and we're supposed to be calling people to repent and turn to the great God who's given us salvation in Jesus. God, if there are those who've actually wandered off and you've revealed sins in their life that they need to rend their heart over, God, I pray they lay it down today and they could walk away from it in the power and the authority of the Spirit of God to give them the ability to conquer those things. So God, in this moment, I pray as we sing and as we respond, help us to obey what you have shown us to do today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. And as we respond, there'll be people here in our prayer team. You come as God has spoken to you today.